You will recall that the time frame of the book of Nehemiah has to do with that time in the history of Israel when God did what he told Israel he was going to do through his prophets. If you do not obey me, if you do not follow in the steps that I have chosen for you, I will send you to the four corners of the earth. And prophet after prophet after prophet made that prediction, and it came to pass. Israel could not lift itself up to a spiritual level. It was going downhill continually. And God chose Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon, to sweep in from the east, and they ransacked that city. I've read, as perhaps you have, that perhaps in that ransacking of the city of Jerusalem, that may have been so vastly beyond the so-called Holocaust that our Jewish friends remember now. Cannibalism was practiced in the city of Jerusalem, God's word tells us. How many died, how many were slaughtered like cattle, we're not sure of, but a remnant, a group of those people, was taken and force-marched across what is known as the Green Crescent now, into the area of north of the Euphrates where the kingdom of Babylon was. I don't know whether you remember the Death March of Corregidor. That's World War II material. That march of the Hebrew men and women into Babylon may very well have been close to that. The barbarism of those people was something unbelievable. But anyhow, they got there, and as you know, as was the custom in those days, choice young men were chosen to be taken into Babylon, and there specially trained. The details of that are given to us in the book of Daniel. You remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went on and lived a good life. Ate at the king's table for a little while, studied, and then passed some tests in the presence of the king, and they were used to train the culture, the language into these young men, that the young men in turn might help with the regular Jewish people that had been brought over. Well, in the midst, well, if you look at the last verse of the first chapter, we are given a clue to what happened to Nehemiah, for I was the king's cupbearer. Apparently, Nehemiah's father, when Cyrus from Persia swept over into Babylon and destroyed that kingdom, apparently Nehemiah's father and others doubtlessly were taken to Shushan, the capital of Persia, and apparently Nehemiah's father flourished there, at least to any extent. Nehemiah probably followed in the footsteps of Daniel in the sense that he was chosen to a position of high rank, of authority, of privilege in the court of the world emperor. Artaxerxes was the name of this king in the time sequence in which Nehemiah was written. Now, one can let one's imagination run wild as to what a young man might have done in these circumstances. The world was at his feet. He had a position of high reputation. Doubtlessly, money came his way, all kinds of favor from the king. But in the midst of all that could be going on, the first chapter tells us that Nehemiah's heart was elsewhere. Because one of the Jewish brethren came back from Jerusalem and reported to Nehemiah that things were in a bad state in Jerusalem. Verse 2 of the first chapter, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gate is burned with fire. Now the next verse tells us that that broke Nehemiah's heart. He prayed, he fasted certain days, and from verse 5 through the end of the chapter, we have Nehemiah's petition to God that God in his sovereign grace would give him privilege in the sight of Artaxerxes, that this monarch would grant to Nehemiah the privilege of going back to the city of Jerusalem to build it. And if you check the months as we did earlier, you would see that something perhaps close to 4 months was involved, with Nehemiah spending apparently hours of every day fasting and so forth as he petitioned the throne of grace for this privilege that he desires. Now the second chapter tells us what happened as a result of Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah was doing his duty one day to present the king with the wine and the food that he ate, and the king took note that Nehemiah's face was sad, and the king himself noted, "You're not sick. I know you're not physically ill. Why are you so downcast?" And we made the point, isn't that amazing that Nehemiah's service was such that this world monarch would note of a slave, at least a servant, that he wasn't ill, but he was downcast in spirit. And the king was wise enough to recognize and ask the question immediately, "For what do you make request?" And then there is that verse that has thrilled my heart a number of times. Here was the split second when Nehemiah had the privilege of presenting the king. There was no practice time. There was no time for a prayer meeting. The scripture says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." I wonder if you've had an experience like that. You've missed something great if you haven't. What a privilege for men and women who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Instantaneous communication with the throne of grace. When the difficult time comes, when the class falls apart, as classrooms are prone to do, when the job goes sour, when one's health falls apart, and these things are regularly occurrences, so I pray to the God of heaven. And it is his promise that what we stand in need of will be abundantly given to us. Well, so it happened. Nehemiah is able in 34 words to present his case. Read them. 34 words. It is very obvious that Nehemiah had prepared himself, because when the king, against all common sense, and we read in the book of Ezra that numbers of the people back in Jerusalem, because others had tried to build the wall, wrote letters to Artaxerxes and said, "Are you crazy to do this? These Jews will not pay taxes to you. You will have armed conflict on your hand." From the king's point of view, that's a crazy thing to do. Don't let these people bring up that rebellious city again. Don't do it. Nehemiah was aware of that. And if you read through the prayer and his presentation to the king, the word Jerusalem is never used once. The city of my forefathers. Tact, delicacy, consideration for the king, backed up, apparently, with a flawless service to that monarch. And the monarch granted him his wish. Now, Nehemiah obviously had thought this thing through, because he immediately had stopped the king, and you can read it in the second chapter, the name of the king's keeper of the forest. And he repeats the name, "And I'm going to need timber to build this. Give me contracts, please, that when I come to the king's forest, that the building materials that I need will be given to me. The king signs the contract. The king provided a military escort. Officers of the army proceeded before him. And he comes to the city of Jerusalem. And last Lord's Day, we noted in the third chapter that Nehemiah, first of all, before he announced to the local people what he was going to do, the latter part of the second chapter, he goes out by night and reviews the damage in the city. And then in chapter 3, we noted that gate by gate, area by area around the whole city wall, the men, the women, the servants of the Lord, as they built their part of the wall, their names are given to us. Some adjectives are given to us describing that some of them didn't do their work well at all. One man, the scripture records that he built his area earnestly. Earnestly he built. And it's just a joy to read through that chapter to note that God noted the details of the work that many of these people did. Some not so good, others of it just beautiful work, and God took note of all of these things. All right, you can expect now that problems are going to arise. And that's where we want to go now, please, to the fourth chapter. So let's ask the Lord's blessing now as we do. Father, we come into thy presence now with an open Bible. And we desire to glean from it that which will be of blessing to our hearts tonight. So give help now. For those who listen, Lord, that hearts might be receptive tonight, and that some of these tremendous lessons will bear fruit for thine honor and glory. We give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 4, please. And it would be unprofitable to read it straight through. If you'll have your Bible open, please, we'll read verse by verse and point out some of the details to you. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and felt great indignation and mocked the Jews. Pause for a moment, please, and turn back to chapter 2, verse 10. Here's this character again. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them exceedingly that there had come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Here is a downtrodden people, and God has provided a leader. And those in the city were exceedingly upset that anybody would come to help the children of God. You don't have to go very far in America to find something similar to that, do you, huh? Every single work for God runs into cement walls sooner or later. And every time you or I take a stand for the Lord, look out. Look out. Don't be surprised. It is going to happen. Because this world, in all of its fineness and glory, is the stage upon which Satan is operating. It is his kingdom. And nothing goes on, particularly in spiritual events, in which he is not going to throw up walls to stop it. Now the thrilling thing is, we are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bury Satan one day. And I don't mean in a hole in the wall, in the ground. The Lord is supreme and will conquer in every single circumstance. And that's the recourse that we have to go to in spiritual warfare. How very important it is to recognize that. Now, coming back to the fourth chapter again, let me give you just a little background about these two men that are going to come up over and over again as we go through the book of Nehemiah. Sanballat the Horonite was the governor of Beth Horon, a fortified city in Samaria about 8 miles west of Jerusalem. You can understand that to have the fortification at Jerusalem rebuilt was not in his best interest. One can anticipate that his city had taken over at least some of the trade and business once common to Jerusalem. The possibility of his taking over the ruined city probably had crossed his mind. Wouldn't that be nice if that was incorporated into my area? So we have a selfish person, one very much interested in his own position and personal gains, who obviously would find fault with what the Jews were planning to do. Tobiah, his cohort, was the governor of Ammon across the Jordan Valley to the east of Jerusalem. Tobiah was an Arab. Need anything more be said, huh? Tobiah was an Arab, but had married Jewish blood, had married a Jewess. And of course, this gave him at least a better opening than he would have otherwise. He was related by marriage to the high priest in Jerusalem. Arrangements were made for him, would you believe this, to abide in the temple structure. Later on, as we shall see in later chapters, when Nehemiah heard about that, it doesn't say the seat of the pants, but he was thrown out of there rather embarrassingly, the later chapters tell us. So these are the two men with which we are going to have to do. Verse 1, 2, let's read the second and third verses together. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they get the whole temple order going again? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish, seeing they are burned?" Verse 3. Now, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall." Sarcasm, ridicule. Know anything about that? The world is expert at it. The put down. You religious people. And on the conversation goes. You would have to visit Jerusalem and see the stones that are involved in putting this temple together. They are unbelievable. And to say that if a fox walked on them, the whole thing would collapse is idiocy of the first order. Sarcasm. Cutting sarcasm. Notice the reaction of Nehemiah, verse 4. "Hear, O our God," goes right to his knees, "for we are despised and turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a spoil in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger." before the builders. What an important lesson to learn. When the opposition comes, when the sarcasm comes, when all of these things that Satan and the world is capable of doing, it has nothing to do with us at all. It is aimed at the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one that the world despises tonight. And for men and women who seek to walk with the Savior and to be a testimony, you are not going far before you hit the wall. And sarcasm and every other tool that you can think of will be used to insult, to stop, to hinder, to discourage whatever is necessary in the things of God. Maybe next weekend, I haven't asked anybody to do this yet, but I'm not expecting any difficulty. I was given by the officials of the Billy Graham Committee a large photograph of the Byrne Arena taken during, I think it was the Friday night meeting, with the whole infield, the whole arena floor filled with those who were responding to the invitation. This is a photograph about so big, which I have had mounted, and because the first anniversary comes up at Labor Day. Can you imagine that? I want to put this in the foyer on the bulletin board there. Those of you that were there will rejoice in it. It is a professional picture. It is sits over my desk as a fond remembrance. But my point in bringing this up, during this service, during this opportunity, I had a burden. There are two men on my street, just a couple of houses away. One of them is a Buddhist, by his own admission, and another man. And I can't describe to you how difficult it was for me to approach that front door and knock on it. And I did, and was very politely, but very enthusiastically almost told that they weren't interested. There is a gang of boys who inhabits an ice cream parlor in Radburn. In the summer months, there's a dozen of them outside that place, and I knew that. And one night, coming home, maybe for a meeting here, I had a bird. Incidentally, they are terrible things. They drive you crazy. So I went up to that gang of boys. I prayed all the way up. It was agony for me to do this. And I can't understand why. I didn't know these kids. Didn't make any difference to me if they fell dead on the spot. It really didn't. I didn't know. There was no way that they could affect me. But to approach that gang, I want to tell you, it was a difficult thing to do. Somehow, some way, I opened my mouth and gave each one of these boys a flyer for the Billy Graham meet. There wasn't a sound. I don't think anybody said thank you. Maybe they were dumbfounded. I really don't know. They all took them. And I got out of there so fast, I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed. The next morning, I went over to that ice cream store and picked up every one of those flyers from the sidewalk where that gang was standing. Some of them were wrinkled. Some of them were torn. They were certainly not usable again. Was anything accomplished in doing that? I have no idea. Certainly not very much. But boy, did I feel good. This is typical of the world's reaction to a testimony that we might have. Shut it off. Nehemiah faced, as the leader of the Jewish construction gangs, that ridicule was presented to him personally, and I suppose the scripture is too polite to include the actual language that was used. If you work with working people, you are aware of what the possibilities are. Don't for a moment think that the enemy in Jerusalem days was any different than it is today. Nehemiah went to his knees. The insult is to the one that we represent, not to us. Now look at verse 6. So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, can I point out to you, that's a dangerous point in the work. The wall, all the way around the city now, the foundations had been laid. The wall was up halfway. We're getting close. We're halfway up. Judging by the size of the wall that I have seen, they had a long way to go. And the tough part was ahead because the rocks have to be put up there some way. Inclined planes, pulleys. I don't suppose they had cranes in those days. Whatever they did to get those rocks up must have been horrendous work at best. So here we are with encouraging progress, but the difficult job still lies ahead. Verse 7, but it came to pass then that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, where did they come from? And the Ammonites, another name that we haven't come across, and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem went forward, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. I can understand why. They were upset. And so will any worldly situation, whatever, where God's people are working together, where there is progress being made. Satan and his cohorts will band together in combinations that would never be dreamed of under any other circumstance. Common interest to stop this thing puts together some unbelievable combinations. And I'm sure if we investigated those little countries and their backgrounds, we could prove that very easily. Verse 8. And conspired, all of them, together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. I suppose in our congregation tonight there are some of the mature male members of our congregation that can remember experiences in World War II or more recent wars. What I'm getting at is this term, setting a watch. I'm not sure that people that have not had a military experience have any idea what a watch is really like. I do. And I have high regard for men who have stood watches. I was aboard a United States destroyer in the Fifth Fleet in the Pacific. When that 250-foot engine with a hull around it, with 300 men, was at sea with those engines opened up, there better be somebody up on the bridge that knows what's going on, or we're in deep water. That's where the captain was. We could rejoice in that. The quartermasters, the signalmen, the lookouts, on watch. Now, what's interesting is that watch, particularly when the enemy was around, was as intense as you can possibly imagine. 4 solid hours. And then you had 8 hours off. I don't mean off. I mean 8 hours to do your other responsibilities or get to sleep, because at the end of 8 hours, you had 4 hours on again. 4 on, 8 off. 4 on, 8 off, around the clock, as long as you were at sea. But at any hour of the day or night, every single position was manned. 100,000 horsepower of steam-generated power. Somebody better be down there that knows what's going on, huh? 4 on, 8 off. 4 on, 8 off. The radar, the sonar, the sensitive position as to where the enemy is. 4 hours on, 8 hours off, day and night. I can remember to this day, sound asleep in my bunk. Mr. Campbell, you're due on the bridge in 15 minutes. And you would better be there. There was no second invitation, 15 minutes, and you were there, bright and shiny, ready to go. 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock watch. Brethren and sisters, I'm fully aware that it is the responsibility of the elders to stand the watch. But that doesn't excuse anyone from his responsibility, his or her responsibility, in that corner of the vineyard in which God has placed you. Standing the watch, watching for the enemy, steering that ship true, following the orders. No questions, do as you're told, day or night, bright and sunny, beautiful moonlight nights, raging tornadoes, raging cyclones, all of these things that can happen to a ship at sea. And for that experience, you should talk to some Marine who's got a sentry duty, some godforsaken place out in the wilderness somewhere. Entirely different setup. On watch, looking for the enemy, ready to go. Touch the button, and everybody flies to their battle stations, and we're ready for it. It is an experience that you have to live through to appreciate. Everybody is involved. Everybody will be lost if some person doesn't do their job perfectly. It develops into a team that is just tremendous. Brethren and sisters, there is a correlation with that kind of an experience and the way we handle ourselves as an assembly of God's people. I stand amazed, and I say this quietly and reverently and as sincerely as I can. I stand amazed what happens in this room on the prayer meeting on Thursday nights. Apparently, many of us come with no concern or interest in praying whatsoever. Apparently, for what happens here on a Thursday evening, God's Word is ministered. If some of the elders weren't carrying the ball would not be carried. Now, the purpose of the prayer meeting is for you to pray for some of the spiritual things that I have been active in. And you'll never know about that unless we sit together and you know my problem and I know yours. And as an assembly, we sit together and pray to the God of heaven to be functional in that sister, in that brother, where the needs have been expressed. What has happened to this concern and fellowship and give and take among God's people here in Valley? Now, we have corrected that a little bit. We break down into smaller groups. And I know the ones that I have been at have been a blessing in my heart. And maybe the smaller group makes it easier to talk one with the other. Maybe that's the group that we should go. But we need to petition the throne of grace, not in some great big ethereal way, but what my problem is tomorrow morning. What you're going to face tomorrow morning, and those spiritual events in our experience that God will honor and will bless. But we need to share, and we need to pray together. That's what this man did. He didn't have a chance against these people. Apart from the fact that he knew who the God and that he was in the place that God would have him to be and God had promised to bless. And the whole thing moved forward on that presence. There was a God who was interested. And Nehemiah knew him and communicated with him. Tremendous thing. Now come on a little bit further, please. A watch was set. Verse 10. And Judah said, another problem. Look at this. The strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. The problem isn't from the outside now. The problem is on the inside. Now, I know nothing about building. Nails just don't go in straight for me. But I'm aware of this. Wherever there's a construction job going on, there had better be an orderly cleaning up of the mess, or the extra clutters up the job so bad that nobody can do anything. This is what was going on here. There was rubbish around. But notice also the strength of the bearers of burdens. These men had been working for days. And bricks, and not bricks, but these stones and mortar and the physical labor, the women were involved in this, the other chapter tells us. Over a period of time, it had to be tough, difficult work. The bearer of burdens, those who carried the weights, was decayed, and there was much rubbish. May I make just a simple statement here, please, and I hope I'm saying this in love because it applies to my heart as much as it does to you. Illustration. We have company at our house, and dinner is about to be served. And it, as in my house, as in yours, mother goes into the kitchen, and the place is immaculate. Everything is in its place. We're about to start a meal. Packages come out of the refrigerator, and they're opened. And suddenly there's rubbish. Potatoes have to be peeled, and there's rubbish. Now, the peel on the potato did a perfectly legitimate job while that potato was growing. That job is now over, the peel's got to go, and there's rubbish. The package of the vegetables served a necessary function. We now need what's in the package, so the package itself is rubbish. And there it accumulates. Now, in my unsaved days, there were things that were important and that were necessary to me. The hobbies, the things that I did, the interests that I had in those unsaved days were expensive and very important. But suddenly, the Lord Jesus Christ came into my heart. Things were changed. And now, the function that some of those things had in my life are no longer necessary, are not needed, perhaps even a detriment to my personal efforts for the Lord Jesus. That's rubbish, isn't it? That's rubbish. And I'm not going to move on for God until that rubbish is taken care of. Get it out of the way! Are there things in my life that God would call rubbish? How about you this evening? Things that served a purpose in unsaved days, perhaps. Now they're a hindrance. And God would have us get rid of them, clean it out, that we might be vessels that God can use. Verse 11, and our enemies said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Verse 12, and it came to pass when the Jews, notice who was listening, some of the Jews heard this, who dwelt by them, came they unto us 10 times from all places where ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Look out, plans are being made, friendly ears heard. Verse 13, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people according to their families with their swords, with their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awe-inspiring. Isn't that a lovely word? And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God brought their counsel to nothing, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. The enemy conspired together. We'll work our way up between them and we'll kill them all and we'll cause this work to stop. So all of the workmen now carry a trowel in one hand and their sword in the other. And they get back to the job. Thank the Lord we don't have to carry swords anymore. But I wonder about that spiritual dynamite that God has made available to us. And I'm referring to His Word. Is that a tool in our hand that we can approach the enemy with positiveness, the ability to rightly divide the word of truth? I fall so flat on my face. I have the best arguments, the best rebuttals for problems 20 minutes after the problem is passed. Anything like you? Given time to think and plan, I really can do quite well. But it's too late, the opportunity is gone. Now, can I just share a personal experience with you? I am learning. Present tense. I am learning. When it comes to face-to-face spiritual confrontation, I can't do it. Has that been clear enough? Do you understand what I'm saying? If I rely on ability, volume, intellectual approach, reasonableness, debate, fluency with words, if I rely on anything that is of me, I'm lost and defeated before I start. I'm learning that. It comes hard. I'm learning that. And the more that I try to do that, this lesson, so I prayed to the God of heaven, Lord, give help. And it's only when he starts to work through me that it's him using me as a vessel that there is any hope of anything valuable coming out of a confrontation or an experience with those with whom I work and know. What an important lesson to learn, and how wonderful that there is access. There is a breakthrough that is possible, and God has promised to bless and instantly meet our need if we'll present that need to him. It's 7 o'clock, and we've got half a chapter to go, and we better stop. Brethren and sisters, read it and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. This is practical stuff. It's in tomorrow morning's workplace for you. And God will bless if we present the problem to him and ask for his help.